Good morning, church family. I'm grateful to be here and have the opportunity to fill in while Pastor Barry is away on vacation, visiting one of his most favorite places on earth, Gettysburg. Every year he tries to take a pilgrimage to Gettysburg, really enjoys it, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand here today. Today I want to bring to you a sermon titled Famous Last Words. Over the last few centuries, we have created kind of a cultural phenomenon centered around what we call famous last words. I'm going to give a few examples of some historic or famous people and their last recorded words. And in your seats, see if maybe you recall or know some of these famous last words. The first one, of course I know who you are. You're my girl. I love you. That's John Wayne, the famous Western actor, right before he passed away. How about this one? I only regret that I have one life to lose for my country. Nathan Hale. This one is interesting as well. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. These were the last words of Civil War General John Sedgwick right before he was hit by a Confederate bullet. Now comes the mystery, were the words of Henry Ward Beecher, a 19th century evangelist, as he was getting ready to cross into eternity. And I couldn't help myself. I have a favorite movie, and while this isn't a real famous last word, it is still a famous last word, so see if you can know where this one comes from. It's only one word, and it's freedom! Sir William Wallace in the movie Braveheart. Yes. Now, while we may tend to record and circulate the last words of famous or historical figures more prominently, I would like to believe that it's the last words of those closest to us that have a more profound and lasting impact on our lives. Each one of us, I'm sure, has a memory or can recall a final conversation that we have had that has had a lasting impact on our lives. I know that I do. Today, I want to examine in greater detail the last recorded words from Jesus. These famous last words should be imprinted on the hearts and the lives of those who claim to be followers and disciples of Christ. Would you stand with me and turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. That'll be our main scripture text for today. We stand because we believe that the Bible is our highest rule of faith and conduct. We stand to give honor to God for his words. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the ends of the age." Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And God, may your words fall on the hearts that are nutrient-enriched soil. May your words permeate the soil into our lives and guide us and direct us as we live out your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The passage of scripture recorded here by Matthew shares with us a summary of the last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven. The words represented here are so important to us as followers of Christ that we have given them the title of the Great Commission. This title emphasizes these famous last words' ongoing influence in shaping our mission and purpose as believers. Each of the four gospel writers record the Great Commission in their own words. Matthew in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Mark 16, 14 through 18. Luke chapter 24, 45 through 48. And John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. These final words were a charge to the disciples on how to proceed with spreading the good news in the absence of Jesus' physical presence. Jesus was commissioning the disciples to begin the church age. This commissioning became the single greatest objective of the church, both then and now. Go. Although this commission was new to the disciples, it was rooted in a consistent pattern that began long ago in the Old Testament. Many examples of commissioning are listed throughout Scripture, but we can quickly list a few of these instances for reference. Moses received his commissioning at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." The prophet Isaiah was commissioned in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he replied, 'Go and tell this people.'" Joshua received his commissioning to lead after Moses in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give these people the inheritance of the land I swore to their fathers I would give them." And then the Apostle Paul received his commissioning to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 and 17. "But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as servant and as witness of what you have seen from me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them." Spiritual commissioning carries profound theological implications. It signifies God's active involvement in the world through chosen individuals and communities. Those who are commissioned are not acting on their own authority, but are the representatives of God's will and purpose. This divine endorsement provides both the authority and the empowerment necessary to carry out the mission. I want to spend a few minutes looking at a specific example of commissioning listed in the book of Exodus. To set the context for you, Israel was under the guidance and leadership of Moses. It had been about 3 months since their freedom from Egypt, and they were camped in the Mount Sinai area. Let's look. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on an eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." In this scripture passage, God is commissioning the entire nation of Israel. There are two distinct parts of this action that establish a pattern within commissioning that I want to point out to you. As God is giving Moses the words to say to the Israelites while commissioning the entire nation of Israel, he establishes a pattern that holds true to future biblical commissioning. In this pattern, God establishes both identity and vocation. First, God establishes identity. God tells the nation of Israel, basically, here is who you are, when he tells them, or when he says, "You will be my treasured possessions." Man, how amazing it is to be the treasured possession of the king. The Hebrew word segulah, as used here in verse 5, has a richer meaning than just treasured possession, though. It's the equivalent to saying that you are the personal treasure of the king. Wow, that sounds even better. The personal treasure of the king. But even more, the fuller, richer understanding of this word is portable, treasured possession. Not just a treasure, but a treasure that can be mobile or moved easily from one place to another. While our identity in God is firm, our placement should not be. We are fluid in our placement and need to be able and willing to be moved around as needed by the king. The second thing that God establishes here is vocation or purpose. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was chosen to become a covenant partner with special responsibility to represent the sovereign God. God had big plans for Israel. He selected them to do a specific job. They were commissioned and set apart to be the verbal and physical representation of the living God to the nations everywhere they went. Commissioning was a practice that continued beyond the Old Testament. Jesus himself used the practice of commissioning within his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissions the 12 disciples and sends them out. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go onto the road of the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus later commissions and sends out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two, ahead of him, to every town and place he was about to visit. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a shift that takes place. Peter helps us to understand this transition that happens with the royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Here, Peter is using the same Old Testament wording to communicate with post-resurrection believers to establish their identity and the same vocation that we just spoke about in the book of Exodus. This is a shift in the responsibility of the commissioning from Israel as the covenant representatives and witnesses of the sovereign God to the followers of Christ as the church age begins. Today's church still plays a vital role in recognizing and affirming the spiritual commissioning of individuals. Through prayer, laying on of hands, and communal support, the church still participates in the commissioning process, acknowledging the work of the Holy Spirit and the individual's readiness to serve. Just a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jason, our youth pastor, helped continue this pattern with our own youth kids. 34 students came for a training session with our Youth Alive pastor, Brad Keller, to be trained and commissioned as campus missionaries to their schools. The process that they went through mimics the same principles of the commissioning in Exodus chapter 19. Our teenagers had their identities confirmed. They are children of the Most High and created perfectly in his image. These students are not defined by their age or their social status and standing. Each of them is seen and loved by a God who will never leave them. They are God's segulah, his treasured possessions. In keeping with Exodus chapter 19, their vocation or the work to be done was identified in them as well. The students were charged to push each other, to challenge each other, and to never give up. They were encouraged to represent their spiritual beliefs openly, to act with inspiration and initiative, and to share their faith in any environment where they are placed. They were tasked with pursuing a purpose beyond personal comfort and subsequently encouraged to share the gospel with their educational systems. They were commissioned with an identity and a purpose. Now, having established that commissioning is a consistent process that has happened throughout Scripture, I want to examine the final commissioning, or famous last words, that came from Jesus just prior to him ascending into heaven. If this is our great commission, then we must do all we can to properly identify and understand what it means, who it's for, and how can we execute it. Over the next several minutes, I want us to immerse ourselves in the context of the Great Commission. A big part of understanding Scripture with the intention of life application requires us to be aware of the context surrounding the writing. We must look at the text from the perspective of the original readers, as well as try to uncover what their expected response may have been. I believe that there are three principles that first century followers of Christ would have had to hearing the Great Commission. The first principle that I believe would have come from hearing the Great Commission is this. The Great Commission establishes a pattern and path for the growth of the church. As I prepared for this sermon, I spent a lot of time just reading and rereading the gospel writers' accounts of the Great Commission. Repeatedly, day after day, I would read them and then change the order in which I read them. And eventually I came to a combination that I want to share with you today. A pattern that developed for me what the early believers were instructed to follow. Let's look at this combination together. It begins with Luke's account. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then followed by Luke's other writing from the book of Acts, Acts 1, 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Luke tells us that the spread of the gospel must first begin in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It begins in a central location and then begins to radiate outward from that starting position. The path of the disciples began right where they were, right where Jesus told them to stay. The growth of the church would come about through the witness of the disciples actively sharing their faith in Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem. We see this played out about 10 days later in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will, our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It's pretty amazing. Reading further into the book of Acts, we learn that the growth of the church continued as the disciples continued to share their faith in Jesus through the region of Judea. When we arrive to Acts chapter 8, we learn about Philip reaching Samaria with the good news. Acts 8, 5. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. And then in verse 12 we read, "But now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized." The gospel had reached Samaria. The first century church knew that it must keep expanding its circles of witness to reach others. Doing this would result in measurable geographic growth, first in Jerusalem, and then through ever-widening concentric circles to other Jewish areas, Judea, then outward to the edges of Judaism, the common belief areas like Samaria, and then to the ends of the known world. The plan was always meant to be from the inside out. I feel like the Western church has forgotten this pattern of growth and spreading the gospel. We have relegated the Great Commission to collecting money and pledges from missionaries to go out and do the work for us. We make pledges so that we can check a box that says we care about the Great Commission. We then go about living our comfortable lives, frightened and fearful to even invite our own family and friends to go to church with us. We have a responsibility to share the gospel with our own voices and in our own circles. There are unreached people in our circle of influence who are hurting and desperate for you to share the gospel with them. We must stop overlooking this personal responsibility. Now, I also do believe in the work of global missions to reach people in the far ends of the world. This is a both and scenario. It's not a one or the other. We must do both. In fact, this last week I had an opportunity to spend 4 days in San Pedro Sula, Honduras, with Convoy of Hope, one of our missionary partners, visiting sites and working with them through their children's feeding initiative. I witnessed and participated in programs in local schools and churches that are currently feeding just under 53,000 children per day in Honduras alone. Convoy of Hope is using the same model of expanding circles of witness that I'm speaking about today. From one central location, which in most cases is a school or a church, they are expanding the witness of the good news through feeding hungry children, boys and girls empowerment groups, life skills training, and gardening and growing food. Convoy of Hope is making a difference globally. Additionally, they work with women in the community, sharing business building ideas to help them provide means of income for their family. Using this model, 11 of the 18 regions in Honduras are now being reached with the gospel, and it is continuing to grow. The second principle, that's definitely worth it. The second principle that I believe would have come from hearing the Great Commission is this. The Great Commission tore down the walls of social, political, and racial divides for the sake of sharing the good news. Imagine what it would have been like to be one of the first 11 disciples to hear the Great Commission. In my mind, I kind of feel like it went like this. Begin in Jerusalem. Check. Cool. I could start in my hometown. In Judea, overnight trip included. Let's go. And Samaria. I'm out. Imagine, the Jewish hate of Samaritans had been well established. Centuries of cultural divide and animosity between the split of the North Kingdom and Judah had brewed into a rivalry so fierce that it caused a social and racial divide. Jesus himself, multiple times, attempted to soften the divide through stories and interactions within his own ministry. Luke chapter 10, 30 through 37. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side too. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." We know this scripture passage as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in this parable, Jesus flipped the script. He used the backdrop of Jewish hatred for Samaritans to show that everyone is our neighbor, even those thought as an enemy. Also in this parable, Jesus used the priest and the Levite, who were meant to epitomize virtue and holiness, as the ones who just passed by The Samaritan is the lone figure acting in love. This reversal is central to Jesus' teaching that true righteousness transcends ethnic and religious barriers. We can also see this divide in the interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. When the Samaritan, John chapter 4, 7 and 9, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Then again, we see it in Luke chapter 17. The story of the 10 lepers. The only leper who returned to give thanks to Jesus for his cleansing was a Samaritan. Based on the actions and the teachings of Jesus, we must be willing to set aside social, political, and racial divides in our own time for the sake of sharing the gospel. Samaria was a place that Israelites tried to avoid being in or going through. Samaritans were a people group that Jewish people despised and avoided interacting with because of their differences in belief. Jesus, however, made it a point to include them specifically in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, we find the Greek phrase panta to ethne, channeling my inner Pastor Barry here for the people who like the Greek. This phrase translates to what we read as all nations. The use of this specific phrase signifies the mission of Jesus to proclaim his gospel to all ethnicities and peoples, emphasizing the inclusivity of the message beyond geographical boundaries. This was intentionally specific. Jesus was challenging his disciples and us to go into the places where they were uncomfortable. He was telling them to share the gospel with people who view things differently than they do. So what does your Samaria and all nations look like? Who are the people that view things differently than you do? Are you willing to go and share the gospel with those who may look different than you? Or with those who have different political views than you do? Can you hand a microphone to someone in a hostile environment, give them a voice to speak, and then respond by sharing the gospel in love? This world needs more of those kinds of people, not less. How uncomfortable are you willing to be for the sake of sharing Jesus? The third principle that I believe would have come from hearing the Great Commission is this. The Great Commission is not just about evangelism. Often when we quote the Great Commission scriptures out of Matthew, we cut it short and condense it down to just Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples out of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, while that is a good start and a great verse worth memorizing, it does not give the full scope of the commissioning that Jesus gave to us. Let's go back to our original text from today in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the ends of the age." The Great Commission is not just about evangelism. It is about discipleship. Jesus does not say, "Teach them what I taught." But in fact, he says to teach them everything that I have commanded you. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Discipleship is relational. Life-shaping obedience rooted in love. Every disciple of Christ has an obligation to make other disciples. We will at times encounter opposition to our work in making disciples, but we must remain committed to the process. In 1889, American journalist and humorist Edgar Nye, who's actually Edgar Bill Nye, probably the original Bill Nye, but not the science guy. Edgar Nye introduced the phrase, "a mile wide and an inch deep." He was referring to a river found in the Midwest and the western United States called the Platte River. Anybody know that an inch or a mile wide and an inch deep came from the origination of the Platte River? Here's your history lesson for today. The Platte River is a muddy, wide, shallow, meandering stream with a swampy bottom. These characteristics make it too difficult to be used as a major navigational route. The Platte River was disqualified from use because of its lack of depth. It covers a good deal of ground, but it is not deep. In some places, it is a mile wide and 3/4 inch deep. Nye wrote that the river had a large circulation, but very little influence. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches today who have sacrificed discipleship for the sake of what they consider evangelism. They may have a very large circulation, but they have lost their influence due to a lack of true discipleship. They may have, in fact, become a mile wide and an inch deep. As disciples, we cannot allow ourselves to become content in a church that sacrifices true discipleship for the sake of being attractional. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission with surface Christianity. Discipleship is what takes us deeper in our own relationship with Jesus. Discipleship is an intentional commitment to growing not only ourselves, but the kingdom of God through our witness and our commitment to the commission that Jesus has called us to. Now, here at Tiffany Fellowship Church, we have a set of what we call governing values. These are a set of values that we introduced several years ago that help to guide us as a church in everything that we do here. One of these governing values, as I've highlighted in the list, is that we emphasize discipleship as much as we do evangelism. We understand that there is a connection between discipleship and evangelism. One is not greater than the other, and they must work in conjunction with each other to carry out the Great Commission. As the first century church began to grow and add believers, they stayed true to the words of Jesus of making disciples. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The influence of the early church grew because of their commitment to discipleship. It did not grow because of flashing lights and good coffee and shorter sermons. It grew because they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles who were following Jesus' command to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. As I look out across the room today, I see people from Liberty, Parkville, Smithville, Platte City, Weatherby Lake, Gladstone, all of the areas of Kansas City and even beyond. Imagine what our expanding circles of witness would look like if we just began to share the good news locally in our own neighborhoods, Jerusalem. We could take the Northland, Judea, by power and storm with the incredible influence of our witness. And each one of us also has a Samaria. Who is the person that you wrote off as never willing to receive Jesus? Who are the people that you avoid talking to at work because you know which religious denomination they hold to? Who are the people that you're afraid to talk to because they look differently than you? Do any of these not deserve to hear the gospel? Each one of us are the called and commissioned person that Jesus has told to go. Musicians, if you would come. We are getting ready to enter one of the easiest times of the year to invite someone you know to go to church with you, the holiday season. Even more, recent events have caused people who never thought they would darken the doors of organized religion to now look for answers. People that are in your sphere of influence are for the first time eagerly awaiting your invitation to church. Better yet, not just an invitation to church. How about an invitation to lunch or coffee? What about inviting them to your life group meeting or Bible study? Take the pressure off of the equation for them by just being available for a conversation. Matthew chapter 9, 36 and 38 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" What will your response be to the call? It is time to stand in our identity in Christ and become the witness that he has commissioned us to be. Jesus' final command was not just for the 11. It is for every generation of the church. Here in a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for anyone who needs prayer to come forward, for healing, for guidance, anything you need in your life. Prayer partners, why don't you go ahead and come. Will you stand with me? We call it the Great Commission for a reason. Jesus entrusted us to be his witness to a lost world. And this world is more lost now than it has ever been. Is your answer to his call, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Over the last couple of weeks, we've collected missions pledges for our global emphasis. Today, I want to end the service with a different collection. I want to end today's service with a recommitment to the Great Commission. Will you be a disciple and make more disciples? Christianity is not a task list that can be checked off. It is a lifelong journey of learning to follow Jesus. Discipleship involves community, scripture, and transformation. Be doers of the word. Will you teach with integrity? Our witness must be both verbal and visible. We must clearly communicate about the teachings of Jesus and live them out in our daily lives. Will you trust Jesus' presence? We are not alone, just like the song sang. There is another in the fire. Whether we are old believers or new believers, Jesus is with us just as he said he would be. It is his authority and presence that empowers us to carry on the work. Will you go intentionally? You do not have to cross oceans to live missionally. Begin by crossing the street, walking across the room, opening a conversation. Everyone deserves to hear the good news. If you are willing to do these four things and recommit to the Great Commission and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, will you give an audible, "I will"? Now it's time for us to go and make Jesus' last words famous. Let's go. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance. Holy Spirit, empower us to be the great witness that we were called and commissioned to be. Open doors for us to seed the good news into the lives of those around us in our circles. God, place in our path meetings, appointments, conversations that give honor and glory to you. Amen. If you need prayer, please come forward.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing his kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's word.